Christ was born just before break of morn, as the stars in the sky were fading, o'er the place where he lay fell a shadow cold and gray of a cross that would humble a king. Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might leave.
Jesus knew when he came he would suffer in shame.
Paradise, with his blood he paid the price. My redemption to Jesus I owe.
Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus offered my sin to
exchange for the cross of Calvary.
For my gain suffered loss, for my sin he bore the cross. He was wounded and I was set free.
Born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live.
Dearest Lord, evermore may thy cross I adore as I follow the path to Calvary. Of thy death I partake, my ambition I forsake, all my will I surrender to thee.
Born to Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might
Hope you have your Bibles with you and you can turn with us, please, to our reading this morning, Acts chapter 7. For those of you just joined us, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the history of the early, very earliest history we have of the church. And we come today to a lot of first things in the book of Acts. And here we see the first martyr of the Christian church in Stephen. We've been working up to him for a couple of messages, and so it's important today that we don't lose the full force of this wonderful man's life, and we learn much from him. So Acts chapter 7, 54 was read to you tonight and following there, and we're just going to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you sustained your dear servant Stephen right to the very doors of heaven. Thank you, dear Father, that you gave him the grace to go through what he did go through, and that we got a glimpse, dear Father, of the other side of this life through this man's life, dear Father. And we also see, Lord, your importance that you have on a witness, being a witness for you, and the great results that took place in the life of people like Paul. We just pray that you'll help us to be challenged this day, dear Father. And if any particularly are not sure today of their eternal destiny, that they might be challenged today and know exactly what they need to do in putting and releasing their faith and trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray. For his name we ask it. Amen. So after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first church at Jerusalem grew at an astounding pace. We've seen that. We did some calculations and found that in tens of thousands in a matter of months. The religious leaders of the nation seemed powerless to check this new movement that was so committed to the one whom they had hoped was dead and buried. The apostles gave great witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and right in the very place where the Lord Jesus was rejected, reviled and crucified, under the shelter of Solomon's porch in the temple, multitudes of Jewish people were being saved, baptized, and joined the church. Each soul that was saved was a reminder of to these wicked rulers that they had murdered the Prince of Life, whom God had raised up. The pressure was building in Jerusalem at this point, between the new group, the church growing, and the old establishment, and what started off as a sincere religious discussion in one of the local synagogues between the Cilician synagogues and this humble servant of the Lord called Stephen, who was a deacon of the church, elected to look after the widows. This dear man got into conversation with these people concerning the Lord Jesus. And these zealot Jews, this discussion turned nasty, basically. And these zealous Jews could not refute the wisdom of Stephen's arguments as he presented Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so they decided to get rid of him, basically. What they couldn't win an argument, they were going to destroy the witness. And so, and we find Stephen now suddenly escorted into an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious court in Judaism. There, arraigned before the full court, Stephen was charged with blasphemy against God and against Moses, a charge which, if proven, would result in Stephen's being stoned. So now we come to the scriptures to refresh our self of the memories there, and I want to read this again, part of this lesson today, where it says here in verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now Stephen has challenged them, he's actually challenged the Sanhedrin and has laid charges on the Sanhedrin of the murder of Christ. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Can you imagine that? People that couldn't control themselves, their teeth are actually like ravening wolves wanting to just tear him to pieces, and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to embark on a study here, which is not necessarily going to take you verse by verse through here, but I feel this morning we need to look at Stephen in comparison to the Lord Jesus. Stephen, in comparison to the Lord Jesus, both of them met deaths in the prime of their life. Their deaths were somewhat different, but there's some likenesses and some differences as we go through this. A comparison of Stephen as he died compared to the Lord Jesus as he died. So here we go. First of all, both of these men, we say man, the Lord Jesus was man and God, the God-man and Stephen both stood before corrupt tribunals. In fact, it was the same group that tried the Lord Jesus that was trying this man. The Sanhedrin was right there. They used to meet right near the temple. And so we find this group, it's the highest court in the religious court in the land, even though the Romans were ruling over the Jews. They had a lot of say as to what happened religiously. In the case of the Lord, we find that the Jewish court, our Lord stood before two courts. First of all, the Jewish court or the Sanhedrin under the high priest and elders. And then because they did not have the power under Roman domination over those passages in the Bible which demands the death penalty, they had to convince the Roman governor that the case was valid and he would have to give consent before someone could be executed. In the case of Stephen, he stood before one body, which is the Sanhedrin. So the Lord Jesus and Stephen stood before this same group of men just prior to their deaths. Now, the Jews prided themselves as world leaders in jurisprudence, and that they truly are, if you follow what they said right back there in those early days. There are a lot of good rules about what you should and shouldn't do in court. And we've modelled a lot of that in the West on the basis of the Jews and how they expanded the law of God to protect, mainly protect, the accused. That's important. These laws were to protect the accused in the case here of, particularly, of capital punishment. And so there's a number of things you can see as you read their early literature as well as reading the Bible. There was protection for the accused. There was the presumption of innocence. There had to be some sort of evidence brought before a man was just condemned to death. It's exactly what Nicodemus said, didn't he? Do we condemn a man? He was on the Sanhedrin before we hear him? See? Of course, there has to be presumption of innocence. The judges needed to be unbiased. So they were very particular about this. It would be very wrong for the judges to be part of the arresting party. That's exactly what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. You'll find, you read carefully, some of the elders and scribes are going to sit on this border out there in the garden, manhandling the Lord, bringing him to court. That's a conflict of interest. The judges need to be unbiased. There had to be freedom from coercion in the court proceedings there, so the person's not under duress to bring forth judgments and things and for statements which he wouldn't normally talk about. There had to be immunity from prosecution in the case where there's only one witness against somebody. The book of Deuteronomy is clear on that. That between two and three witnesses have to be there. In other words, you just can't make up a story and say, well, he said that, she said that, he said that, he said that. Have you heard a bit of that lately? This is one of the difficulties because there's no witnesses. No witnesses, but there has to be, under jurisprudence here, there had to be more than one witness and that a person would never be put to death for the testimony of one. And in addition to that, he would not be prosecuted as a result of his own testimony alone. That's a good rule. If you've got someone there and you've got a really bad regime, and you say to this guy, you better say what we want you to say in court or we're going to kill all your family. So you stand up and say, yes, I did it. But he didn't do it at all. And so there's a miscarriage of justice. Said, no, you can't just prosecute a man and charge him simply because he says, I'm guilty. Goes on every day in our courts. Shocking. When they run out of money and they've sold the house to try and pay the lawyers who are supposed to be on their side, and you say, I'm sorry, there's no more money for you. He says, okay, well, you better plead guilty. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, how long do you want to go to jail for? But you said, well, I had a strong case. You don't have a strong case. You see the corruption that takes place as we get away from the word of God. So if a man under duress or says something that he could be out of his mind, he might not be in control. He says, yes, I killed that person. He didn't at all. So you couldn't be prosecuted because someone showed up and said, look, I did this. It has to be proven from the facts outside of that. There had to be the immunity from prosecution in the case where there's collusion of witnesses. If they're getting their heads together and making up a story about someone, especially accusing them of something, it's exactly what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. Remember that? They sought for false witnesses. That's a bit of a conflict of interest when the judges are looking for witnesses who will perjure themselves. See? That's the case of the Lord Jesus. It was the case also of Stephen, because this is they suborned men. And the word means to seduce or give false evidence in court, and probably with a bribe on the end of it. It's exactly what they said here in the case of Stephen. The Sanhedrin, they're supposed to be a holiness and standards, were looking for people prepared to lie in court so they can get rid of this man's life. Corrupt courts. So there was immunity from prosecution in the case of a false witness. In fact, the Bible is very specific. If someone gives a false witness and has proven they're false, what was thought, says the book of Deuteronomy, to be happening to that person is going to happen to them. So that means if you're trying to build a case and you're a false witness to get this person to lose their house, then you should lose your house if you're proven to be a false witness. Great deterrent from being a false witness. Staggering, really, because a system, and I'm not saying that we should dispense with it at all, but it can certainly be improved. It's deteriorating when a solicitor, a lawyer, says in the little town that we came from, there are men today in jail because the police lie in court. That brings the police into bad alienation with the public, and it costs lives too of good police officers. So, serious consequences for false witnesses, and then the execution of the sentence had to be at least a day after the sentencing. In other words, you just sit and grab someone in court, pull him in the court, like I did with Stephen, says, you know, he said this and that, something else, and then there's a big uproar. Next thing, they got him down on the killing fields, which is probably Golgotha. That was the place where people were killed, probably the same place where the Lord Jesus hung and died on a cross. It was an eminence. It was like a skull. And that's where the death would take place, and we talk a bit more about that in a minute. Trials were not to proceed into the night or start in the night. What did they do with the Lord Jesus? Put him out of the place of prayer in the middle of the night, had him harassed and interrogated all night with no sleep, and then before various courts and things, the Sanhedrin's meeting at night, and the whole thing was a terrible violation of the Jews' own high standard, world-class jurisprudence. No wonder in Psalm 22, the Messiah says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. It's terrible when the court becomes like a pack of wild dogs. Now, in both of these occasions, we pointed out false witnesses were sought by the Sanhedrin. in Matthew's case, where the Lord is mentioned there, now the chief priests, elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. You're really up against it, aren't you, when the judge wants to put you to death before he's even heard the case. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Well, if they had got many false witnesses, what was wrong with using them? They didn't match up. Their stories were conflicting. They were proven to be false, either some of them or all of them, and so they were not fit for purpose. So we find the judges were prejudiced against the Lord. They were pre-biased. They coerced and harassed, hoping that he would incriminate himself. The high priest himself became overbearing. And the same in the case of this dear man Stephen, where the judge stands up and starts interrogating you. Well, what have you got to say about this? I'll say, well, what do you mean, what have I got to say about it? You've just laid the charges, prove them. And that's exactly what they said with Stephen. What is this that they bring against you? Well, if you don't know, sir, I don't either. But they expect you to answer something like that so that you will trip up and give them information they don't have. You see, this is bad, bad courts. So the high priest, in an overbearing way, joined the prosecution in trying to extract a confession from our Lord. And our Lord was silent before them for a good part of that time, for good reason. That's why he said, well, excuse me, you can ask those witnesses what I said and what I taught in the temple. Why are you asking me this? Well, that was a bit rude, wasn't it? Not at all. That's proper biblical jurisprudence. So, yes, in Mark 14:16, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is this that these witness against thee? You tell me. Same thing in Acts 6:11. They suborned men and said, we heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught Stephen, and brought him to the council. They just literally, physically grabbed him out of a discussion group and hauled him into a hastily convened emergency meeting of the court. So the suborned men said, we heard him say blasphemous things about Moses against the temple. And verse 13 says here, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, on a previous message, we showed how that Stephen actually didn't answer most of that directly at all. They said, what have you got to say to all this? And he preached to them a long sermon, taking them right back into the history, and builds this thing. And I guess he carried them quite a lot because he knew the history of Israel. And he said, this man is not unpatriotic. He's all thoroughly a Jew. He's not trying to knock down our nation. He's not anti-Moses. He's not anti-temple. And the things they're trying to say here. And so then he comes to this point where he turns the tables on them and says, now, since you mentioned this, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Can you see now from that long discourse I've given you how God sent Moses to you? Well, let's go back to Joseph. He said, God sent Joseph. Well, the first visit of the brothers to Joseph, or Joseph, to see how the boys were down in Goshen with their sheep. Remember that? And they said, let's kill him, this boy that's got the coat of many colours. And so they threw him into a pit and rejected him and sent him off to Egypt as a slave and took the money. On his first visit to them, they rejected him. But he says on the second visit, when they were in need and there was a drought and they went down to Egypt, they didn't realise this man speaking Egyptian and dressed up like a pharaoh was actually their brother, and they are bowing before him, fulfilling the very dreams that he'd had there. On the second visit, they accepted him. Can you see the parallel? The Jews rejected the Lord Jesus on his first coming. They will receive him under terrible, difficult situations nationally when the Lord comes again. So we see that these things. It said Moses. What about Moses? Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter and schooled in all the Egyptian wisdom. And then when he became of age, he saw an Egyptian beating up one of his Jewish slave brothers. And so he steps in and throttles the slave owner who's mistreating one of the Jewish people in Israel. Remember, they were slaves. And then the next day he found two of his own brethren fighting there. And he said, well, brethren, you shouldn't be fighting each other. You're brothers. And they said, you're going to kill me like you killed the guy yesterday? I said, oh, dear. That wasn't hidden at all. And Moses fled. He supposed that they would understand that he was there to deliver them. On the first presentation, they said no. On the second presentation, he led them out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the promised land, you see. And so he's building a case here, and he's saying, now, which one of your fathers have not done this? You've treated the prophets this way. You've got the same DNA in your blood, and you're a rebellious and wicked people. And now, to top it all off, in view of all that history, you've killed the Prince of Life. You've killed your Messiah. That's what you've done. You're the murderer of Messiah Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't like that. That's why they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's why they lost control of all their robbery and everything of this sophisticated position on the Sanhedrin and literally mobbed him and dragged him off to probably to Golgotha to the killing field. Exactly what the Romans said they shouldn't be doing. So they both stood before corrupt tribunals. The second thing is, they faced different modes of execution. In the case of the Lord Jesus, our Lord had to face a Roman court after he'd faced the Sanhedrin, where the governor, Pilate, after examining him, was convinced that he was innocent. But just to give you a contrast of lack of jurisprudence, just to make sure that he was telling the truth, he said, look, what I'm going to do, they said, crucify him. I said, why? I can't find anything wrong with him. I'll flog him. I'll flog him with the Roman cat of nine tails and see if he says anything, and that'll prove whether he's innocent or not. And so it's called trial by ordeal. That's not good jurisprudence, is it? Torturing people until they confess. Our Lord Jesus did not confess, but he suffered tremendously under that cat of nine tails, where some men are disemboweled and die before they even get to a cross. Our Lord was not a weakling. So here we see here the Roman court, the governor, despite his conviction that the Lord was innocent, did not hesitate to use trial by ordeal. And those reverend dignitaries, of course, of the Sanhedrin during the night, if you check what they were doing, they were spitting on him. The leaders of the church, the Jewish church, spitting on him, blindfolding him, buffeting him. So prophesy, if you're a prophet, who hit you? Total loss. But we come to the mode of execution. From Pilate's judgment hall, our Lord, accompanied by two other criminals, carried their crosses to Golgotha, where they were impaled in the worst form of protracted death devised by man. It was finely tuned so it would bring a man within the very threshold of death of which he longed to be delivered, and death would become a delicious thought to him, but still keeping him alive for hours and sometimes days. It was meant to be a long, drawn-out death. That's what our Lord Jesus faced. For 6 hours, our Lord hung between life and death until he cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. In the case of Stephen, he gave his summary defence. They lynched him, basically, and they took him out to stone him. Now, some preachers think he probably did go to Golgotha because that was the killing field, and it's only a short walk from the Sanhedrin after all. But in order that you get your mind clear on what this stoning was like, it's important you realise that this was not just a rabble grabbing rocks and throwing them ad lib at the victim. I read what Alexander McLaren summarizes so well for us. The stoning did not consist merely in a miscellaneous rabble throwing stones at the criminal, but there was a solemn and appointed method of execution which is preserved for us in detail in rabbinical books. Now, you remember the book of Leviticus talks, Deuteronomy talks about stoning, but the Jews themselves fine-tuned it so it became a very specific ritual. There's a solemn appointed method of execution which is preserved in the rabbinical books, and from it we gather that the method of operation was this. The blasphemer was taken to a certain precipitous rock, the height of which was prescribed as being equal to two men. Doesn't sound like much, but if you fall in a bad way from that off the roof, you're going to know that it is long enough to fall. So what was the point of this? So they're going to lead Stephen to the edge of a rock cliff face, probably Golgotha there, with a drop, sheer drop, of at least two men's height. And then the witnesses by whom testimony had been condemned had to cast him over. In other words, the witnesses that said, we heard this man blaspheme. One, there should be two or three. Okay, we've got two here. And you've listened to their story, and you say, I believe their story is correct. Now, you good gentlemen here are brave enough to come to court and do this. You're the one that first of all have to shove him off the cliff. Bit queasy, isn't it? So the witnesses by whom testimony had been condemned had to be cast him over. And if he survived the fall, it was their task to roll upon him a great stone, or drop it on him, of which the height is described in the Talmud as being as much as two men could lift. The size of it, the weight is described, as being as much as two men could lift. If he lived after that, it's important, then others took part in the punishment to finish him off. That's what Stephen faced. Now, I have to say to you, and you probably would agree to me, in contrast to crucifixion, I'd rather choose the stoning. It's quicker. And possibly, in a sense, more humane. You remember our Lord carried our sorrows and our griefs for 6 hours, plus the lead up to it. And we can never forget that when the Lord Jesus paid the price of our sins, his precious blood was the most important ingredient, because we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as Ephesians 1:7. But in addition to that, Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his whippings, we are healed. So the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus included not only the giving of his life's blood as the atonement, but also we've got bruising here, we've got stripes, we've got wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray, says the prophet there. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Messiah Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Our Lord Jesus, that's why he went through this. And we're going to speak about it in a minute, about the consolation. Yet, although redemption is through his blood, yet his whole person, spirit and soul and body was an offering for sin, yea, an offering to the Lord. It says here in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Didn't mean to say that God was Father was getting any enjoyment out of it. I mean, it was his pleasure, his goodwill to do this, to allow this to happen to his son. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's the whole man. Now, Stephen's agonies were short-lived, but all eternity seemed to hang over the Lord as we waited minute by minute and hour by hour for this terrible ordeal to finish. So the execution was quite different. The third thing I want you to see here is the consolation that they received at the time of their greatest need of their execution. The consolation given to each. In the case of Stephen, we read in chapter 6 and verse 15 of Acts, as he gave his about to give his testimony right at the beginning of his defense, or the defense of Christianity was, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him. We're now back to where Stephen's going to be having to answer for his so-called blasphemy. Looking steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He's a young man in his prime. And the people were stunned as they watched him answer for his life and for his Lord. They said he had the face of an angel. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have had a bit of a frown on my face if I was in the box that day. And I guess there's no great crime in feeling a bit worried sometimes in a situation like that and getting through it or shedding tears or whatever it was. But here's a situation where Stephen was so buoyed up and supported with consolation from the Lord within him, that face was reflecting an inner peace which is undescribable, an inner support which defies rationality. It's the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's what it is. It's supernatural. And they watched his face here. Consolation was definitely given to Stephen to help him through the greatest trial that he ever faced as a Christian. If we'd been observers that day, we would not have thought ill of Stephen if he looked a little worried about his interrogation and the final outcome of the trial. But it is clear that Stephen was experiencing a supernatural consolation that supported him throughout. He was obviously in touch with God and experiencing an inflow of special grace for this hour. You've got to remember that you're not given grace to go through this as you read, so I couldn't do this. Well, God's not asked you to do it, and so there's no grace right now for something that he's not asking you to do. But when you read the stories of people who died for their faith, I remember these two girls in the Mau Mau uprising in Africa, tremendous bloodshed against the Christians, against missionaries. And these wicked, tribal, really cannibalistic people came through and killing Christians, and they took these two girls and said, right, you will drink pig's blood. They had just recently been saved and had joined the communion service, and they said, these immortal words, we cannot drink this, for we have already drunk of one cup. Where does that come from? A brand new Christian. They'd already taken the communion service with the believers. We can't take your wicked, demonized drink there, drinking pig's blood to deny the Lord Jesus. So they killed him. God gives grace for special needs like that. My grace is sufficient for thee. If God's plan for you is that you die a long death with cancer, God will give you the grace to go through it. As hard as it is, he will. So, we wouldn't have been critical. It's clear that he had special grace flowing there. During the latter part of the trial, in the face of raw, murderous anger, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, verse 54. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's not what they wanted to hear. They wanted Jesus dead and buried and never resurrected. And here's this man saying, I can see the Lord Jesus now. He's usually seated up there as my intermediary there, but now he's standing in support of me as I go through this. Quite amazing, isn't it? He stood, I believe, to honour the first martyr. He's normally seated at the Father's right hand. So there we have. He said, behold, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. a vision of our Lord in Stephen's hour of greatest need supported him through this relatively brief period leading to his death. Now, application for us, we do not know the time or the circumstances of our own deaths. And while an old-time preacher once observed that God sometimes puts his children to bed in the dark, there is abundant evidence that the believer will be helped through the dark waters of death to the land where there is no night and no more pain, no more tears and no more sin, where the Lamb is the light of the city thereof. In the first days of our ministry in Northside Baptist, there was a young girl came to church, and she was a smart but a little bit rough in the language. And she was a psych nurse from one of the local psychiatric hospitals in Adelaide. And one of her first comments that I remember her making was, she said, "I've observed a lot of people dying," she said, "and Christians find it a blank lot easier to die than non-Christians." That was her observation, that Christians find it a blank lot, I won't use the words she used, easier to die than people who don't have any faith and trust in the Lord. Special grace to help in that time of need. So the child of God need not and should not be euthanized. Simple little bit there. And that's different to palliative care. Palliative care is done properly, is merciful, and I believe God honouring. But we're talking now about someone says, "Look, I think I've had enough. I think next December on the 21st, I'm checking out. We're going to have a little party together." That doesn't fit into this if you're a Christian. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us what sort of support did he have? What sort of consolation? There was an angel strengthening him in the garden, but once he was on his way to the cross, I don't see any support given to him in that special way. In fact, I see reverse. Mark 15:34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Stephen wasn't praying that way. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I feel his comfort and his grace counteracting some of the terrible things I'm going through right now. But the Lord Jesus seems to be left for a period of time there totally alone. Yes. And you've got to go back to the prophet. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." The prophet's saying we're watching through the lens and the focus of the binoculars of prophecy. We're watching this one in prophecy dying, and we were esteeming him when we looked at him so beaten and so abused. He must be suffering the judgment of God. But he said, but we were wrong. He wasn't suffering the judgment of God for his own sins, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Stephen was not bearing his own sins even at this point, because he had already was forgiven man. The day he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, he became a child of God and he was justified before God. So Stephen is not facing his sin on his deathbed, because that's already been sorted out with the Lord Jesus when he was saved. And that's the case with you too. It's a wonderful thing, really, when you think about it. You face the end of life and you don't have to face it with the burden of sin. Amen. And wondering what's going to happen when you meet your Maker, to know that your dear Saviour has been the one that created you and bore your sin in his own body on the tree. That's why he had no consolation during those 6 hours. And in agony says, I've trusted the Father through all my life, and now in the supreme hour of need, he seems to have forsaken me. No angel came from heaven to mop his brow. No face like an angel. Not at all, because his visage, says the prophet, was marred more than that of any man. In other words, the Bible says the abuse that he took made his face look inhuman. That's what our sin did to him. That's what sinful man did to him. And strangely enough, while Stephen has that confirmation and consolation of the Lord, our Lord Jesus has none, because he was bearing our sin right from the start of the cross all the way through until he said, it is finished. And the sun shone again. Now, Stephen was not carrying his own sins, and nor was Stephen helping God to atone for anybody else's sins. If you have the idea that Stephen was some sort of a saint, get that right out of your mind. You don't find that sort of saint in the Bible. There's no such thing as the prayers of the saints to help you to get into heaven with any sort of merit. It's not there. Stephen was not dying in order that other people can be saved. We have some funny ideas today, and the Muslims also are taught by Muhammad also, that the only sure way, I think I'm saying what's right here, you can correct me if I'm wrong, the only sure way of knowing you're going to paradise is if you die in jihad. You will go straight to paradise. But anybody else is not sure whether they've done enough good, enough bad, but that's a sure way. And for some young men and women today, that is a very enticing thing, that my religion gives me no hope of knowing all my sins are forgiven. The best thing I can do is to offer myself up in jihad and die in the process, and I'll go out of this world having atoned for my sin. That's actually false teaching, very dangerous, you see. Because Stephen wasn't dying for his sins, and his death and suffering wasn't helping any other Christian go to heaven. And even his prayers weren't effectual that way either. We don't get saved by people's prayers. We don't get saved by people's sacrifice. We don't get saved when people lay down their lives for the cross. You say, what is the benefit then? Well, here we simply have Stephen there as a simple-hearted man that loved his Lord so much as to not disappoint him and not to betray him and not to let him down in the hour of greatest need and to stand whatever the cost. And that's a challenge to all of us. Stephen's death did not assure him of heaven, because none can help merit the merit of Christ. The Lord Jesus is fully merited, fully paid the price of men and women and boys and girls' sins if they will only receive him, acknowledge him as their Lord and Saviour, trust him as their Saviour. That is what will secure you eternally. And so, putting it a different way, your eternal security is not determined by the way you die, because your death is not meritorious. I wonder what you're trusting in. I guess everyone here today thinks, well, I hope God will be merciful and things will probably have to work out all right somehow after I go. You need to read the Bible and see whether you are really qualified to make that sort of assured comment. Because without the grace of God, without the blood of Christ, and without salvation, none of us are going to make it to heaven, simply teaching of the word. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus just died in vain. Your eternal security is secured by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the promises of the word of God. What are you resting in today? Number four.
Okay.
Number four, the committal of their spirit to God. When we compare them, Stephen had great consolation. The Lord seemed to have none. And the reasons why we believe that was so. The fourth point is this, the committal of their spirit to God. In each case, they said something very similar. In fact, it's interesting that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And Luke, guess what, is also the author of the book of Luke. So when you read Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ, we have this very important statement about how the Lord Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. In Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Active voice. What did Stephen say? Acts 7:59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Sounds similar, but quite different in some ways too. True, the spirit of the Lord Jesus went to be with the Father, and the spirit of Stephen went to be with the Lord as well. But in each case, if you look carefully here, we find here that in the case of the Lord Jesus, the commentators and those who know the Greek better than I do seem to indicate here that in the active voice, the Lord Jesus made a choice under his full consent to dismiss his spirit. That's something you can't do. Do you see that? The Lord Jesus here said, "Father, into thy hands I commend for safekeeping my spirit." It's in the active voice. In Stephen's case, by contrast, they stoned Stephen in perfect tense. Kept on stoning Stephen. Calling upon God, present middle, calling on God for himself, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." A little bit different. Strong makes it clear, and you can check it in your Strong's word. The word "receive" is sometimes translated "take." It means the word "take" as with the hand. Receiving and taking. Very similar. Stephen's saying, "Lord, take my spirit." To use Wirth's expanded translation, they kept on stoning Stephen. Who was stoning Stephen now? At what stage in the execution process are we at? This is interesting because, first of all, he's been thrown over the precipice. He's badly wounded because of that. Then they've had a huge stone dropped on him, which has crushed his internals. And then we find that the Bible says that he kneeled, which took a considerable amount of agony and strength to come into a kneeling position so that he could pray. What was the rest of them doing? Exactly what the rabbi said they should be doing, because steps 1 and 2 didn't kill the victim. All the execution party, including the witnesses, had to pick up stones and finish him off. So as we get to stage 3, and they kept on stoning Stephen as he was calling upon the Lord Jesus, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Can you see that? This dear man, struggling into a kneeling position, who's crushed and hemorrhaging, and he's still alive, and he's speaking with all his might, and now he's asking the Lord, "Lord, please, untie this knot. This mystery knot that ties my spirit to this body which you have made and brought me together as a human being, created me spirit, soul and body. I can't undo that. I can't check it. You can't check out of your body when you undo. You can imagine you are walking around the stars or something, but it's not. You're still there in your bedroom, spaced out on drugs or something. That's not it. here, the dear Stephen is saying, Lord, I want you to take my spirit. I can't dismiss my spirit. But the Lord Jesus could dismiss his spirit under the full control of his will. Why is that? I think it's John 10 says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I give it up of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus knew when his time was finished, he said, Father, my spirit is now dismissing to you into your keeping. I now dismiss my spirit. But you can't do that. The euthanasia team can't do it either. Well, they can kill the body. I understand that. But you see what we're saying here as a Christian, looking at what God says here, that knot has been tied by God. And that's an area of mystery for the average doctor and people in palliative care, is how people can sometimes last so long and continue until God says, okay, it's now time. That's sacred. It's sacred. The time and the way that you die is important. God is the one who tied that mysterious knot that binds our immortal spirit to this temple of clay. Ultimately, he is the one who sovereignly unties that knot at death and can reunite that same spirit with a resurrection body in time. Here Stephen cries that God will allow him to pass through death to himself. And this is the point. As Christians, we need to allow God to be glorified by the timing and the mode of our death. Do you remember after resurrection, the Lord met the disciples, or some of them, on the Lake of Galilee, John 20, 21. And they'd been out fishing and didn't get much. And anyway, the Lord had breakfast ready for them. And then the Lord said to Peter, you love me, Peter, more than these, etc. And there was that lovely discussion there. And as Peter's sort of in the hot seat there and sort of getting right with the Lord over his three denials, making now three affirmations of how much he loves the Lord, then he turns and says, and what's this man going to do, Lord? That was John. And the Lord said, that's really none of your business. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Come, follow me. And this says, Peter, when you were young, you used to gird yourself up, do what you wanted to do, go just where you wanted to go, when you wanted to go, anywhere. He said, when you're old, he said, they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. And the Bible says, John 21, 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. By what death should you glorify God? If God wants you to be glorified, to glorify him, he wants you to glorify him by your life and by your death. That's how you face death. I know it's easy to talk about when I'm still breathing and reasonably conscious. But that's the point. Is God going to be glorified in your death? Well, I've got this secret little spot here. I'll just call the authorities and I'll come and give me an injection and I'll choose how I'm going to go out of this world. That is not scriptural. I come now to the final conclusion point, as we compare these two lives, Stephen and the Lord Jesus. And what was their attitude toward their persecutors? The attitude of the Lord Jesus, Luke 23, 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Quite clear, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And Ephesians 4:32 expands this, I believe, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's the only way you get forgiveness. For Christ's sake. And the Lord Jesus is effectively saying, Father, these people are killing me. For my sake, please forgive them. They know not what they do. Amen. Because I'm dying. See, the Lord could do that because he's the sacrifice. He's the propitiation. He is the blood sacrifice. He's the one. It's not Stephen's prayers aren't saving anybody. So, looking here carefully, that's marked carefully. For Christ's sake, God has forgiven you. God had forgiven the Ephesian Christians for Christ's sake. Forgiveness was open, even to Stephen's murderers, for Christ's sake, not because of Stephen's dying prayer. Stephen said, oh Lord, please save these people. I think, isn't that wonderful, man, Stephen, praying for us like that? We should build a church and call it St. Stephen's. Now, that's not the point here. The point here is that it's for Christ's sake. So what is Stephen praying? Verse 60, and he kneeled down. Now, he's struggled with the kneeling position, with the stones still flying, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's quite clear at this point in the proceedings, the prayer was uttered. Stephen had been thrown off the low cliff face and was no doubt severely injured by the fall. The two witnesses labouring under the load of the heavy rock had dropped it on his crumpled form of dear Stephen. Stephen, no doubt internally hemorrhaging, struggles into a kneeling position to utter his final prayer. And the General Assembly of Jews, by tradition, were to finish the job. Summoning all his strength, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 60. It was not in the power of Stephen to mediate the forgiveness of God. What he asked is that their offence to him personally be removed from the charge sheet. The charge sheet. They will have to face God for their rejection of his Son and our Saviour. But what a lovely expression here. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen longed to cross over the dark waters of death, but God in effect said, just a little longer, Stephen. Not just now, but soon you'll be with me. But I want you to bear one last powerful testimony before your murderers. In fact, there's a young Pharisee watching you, at whose feet the chief witnesses have laid their cloaks. And he's listening to every word that you're saying or about to say with your last dying breath. This young man is a chosen vessel for me. And I'm going to transform him into a mighty apostle to the Gentiles. Just a little longer, Stephen, and you'll close your eyes in the sleep of death and you will wake in my arms. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And so the dramatic scene closes on the first and only description we have of any martyr in the New Testament. And the first of the great noble stream of faithful men and women and boys and girls who died because of their faith and love and saving attachment to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The scene of Stephen was etched upon a young man's mind that day by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he never forgot it. It will be at least 30 years later, talking to his own countrymen that were ready to lynch him in Jerusalem in Acts 20. 2 and verse 20 says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. and kept the raiment of them that slew him. God wants to glorify himself through you, through your life, and through your death. Don't hasten what God wants to do. Your dying words may yet have a powerful effect on your family and for others that don't yet know the Lord. So, how are you now when you face the chilly, dark waters of death? Do you know you're saved? Not because someone prayed for you, but because the Lord Jesus prayed for you and offered up his life's blood. What are you resting in for your salvation? As a witness, are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you committed to God not only your life, but also the death that he has chosen for you, so that you can be in his will and glorify God in that death? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are moved today as we think of your dear faithful servant, and we see reflected in his life the great faithfulness of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that Stephen was very much like the Lord in many ways, but thank you that, Lord Jesus, you're unique in your saving abilities and saving aspect of your atonement in your death. And I pray we'll never get these two things mixed up. We were trusting in the prayers of man and the prayers of God at the same time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. It's so real. And thank you for the power that came through this young man's life and arrested the hard-hearted zealot Saul of Tarsus and turned him into a Paul the Apostle, who called himself the chief of sinners. Lord, just use us, we pray, in whatever way you would see fit in these last days. Help us to be faithful to you. We pray for any that still are not sure, for some reason hanging on to false hopes and threads of comfort which are no comfort at all, dear Father, when those dark waters of death start swirling around them. We pray, Lord, that they'll be prepared now, while they still have life and breath and health and clear mind, to think of the things of God and say, Lord Jesus, this day I'm coming without reserve to you to ask your forgiveness, that you'll be my Saviour. I dedicate everything I am and have and whatever's left of my life so that I might be useful to you and bring glory to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.